This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Welcome, everyone. I have to say I'm prepping for this. There was a little bit of, like Craig mentioned, Yoda. Is there like a Yoda move where I'm just silent for 30 minutes? And that's the practical workshop in silence and solitude. But I'm here physically with some people. So I felt like it would under-deliver. But thank you for those who have joined this one. I did wonder whether it would just be a workshop of silence and solitude because no one had joined, but I do gather that a few of you have, so thank you. And just to declare at the outset, I have no particular expertise in this. I'm not supremely practiced, but as a fellow learner, I have grown and been challenged and developed and practices that relate to silence and solitude. So I share with you as a fellow learner in this area. And I really have two hopes for today. So the first one is a practical list of options that you could try in the next couple of weeks. So what are some things that you might just build into your calendar or your schedule? Give it a go. So a really practical list. And then secondly, that you can take away some of the context and considerations on spiritual practices that relate to you specifically, how God's wired you, what might fit. So I suspect if you're in this session, there's some sort of affinity to consider silence and solitude as part of your journey and being closer to God. So I'll kick us off with a bit of a story from my life of 15 years ago. That's confronting to think it was 2005, 15 years ago. My wife and I, Amanda, had moved back to Texas, where I'm from originally, and I had just finished 3 years full-time ministry in a local church. I was an assistant pastor in Sydney and Eastwood, and we needed a break. We sensed we needed a break. So when we moved to Texas, we sort of visited a few churches, and we joined a fairly large church, so for us it felt huge. We had been in a church of about 250. The church we joined, Beltway Baptist, was over 2,000. It was huge. And I remember it feeling so luxurious that I could participate in ministries that I didn't have to organize. It was just like meta-level enjoyable because there was so much available. But one ministry we joined, and this was sort of classic pre-kid stuff where we're like, well, yeah, we'll give that a go. Why not? Just spur of the moment was called, it was a ministry called Soaking. And the sort of design was on a Sunday afternoon and a weeknight, a small group of people gathered and soaked in the presence of God. There were typically three things that happened practically. So the first one was, they sort of cycled through these each time. So the first session would be someone reading scripture briefly at the start and then just silent contemplation. So after that passage is read, to just silently reflect. The second one was someone verbally reading Bible promises out loud over and over. And if you haven't had that happen in a sort of hour and a half time frame, that gets confronting. You actually really prompted and challenged with, these are truths that God's spoken to us through a scripture. And the third one was listening to sort of quiet classical music while you just declared stillness and wanting to be present with God. There was a variety of physical postures, so kneeling, laying prostrate on the ground. I always say prostrate. I forget that R sometimes. I'm getting to the age where I have to know the other word as well. Sitting in chairs, sort of any variety of just physical posture. And I did fall asleep once. I think just being busy resting. So I trust that that was some self-care God gave me in that moment. But I grew to enjoy the soaking ministry. And I think at first it was mainly because it was just a novelty of someone who felt very busy. I might have shared with you in the past and in other messages that I have this sort of deeply ingrained Protestant work ethic from growing up. So sitting in silence to just still my mind was just this novelty. The challenge was I didn't find a way to make that practice sustainable at all. So it felt like it lacked context and lacked some purpose for how it should fit into my spiritual formation and just how I related to God. So it stayed more as a novelty and didn't translate into something sustainable. So as I reflected on that experience and preparing for today, I wanted to provide some considerations for you that are spiritual practices to adopt, but also the context that they fit in. How do they fit in the picture of your life? How you've come to understand yourself? Practical things like how you structure your day, how you use your time, your calendar. So I'm hoping those two goals, those hopes that I have for this session are a blessing to you. I'll just start by reading two passages of scripture. And there's these little sort of quiet nuggets hidden, particularly in the New Testament, where silence and solitude are referenced. And often it's specifically in relation to Jesus. So I'll read from Mark 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then in Mark 6, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. Jesus said to his disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. That's Mark 6, 31, 32. So what is silence and solitude? We probably all have some quick thumbnail description of that in our head, but here's a one-liner. I'm growing to appreciate one-liners more and more. Anything that has 5 points to it, I can count on my finger. I can find that helpful, or if it's just a one-liner. So my one-liner for silence and solitude as a spiritual practice: intentional time in the quiet to be alone with ourselves and with God. So being intentional about time in the quiet to be alone with ourselves and God. So in the comments section, I'd love if you wanted to put what ideas or emotions or sort of prompts that you get when you think about silence and solitude, what do those words mean to you? I'll keep a bit of an eye on that and we'll come back to it a bit later. It's a contemplative and reflective spiritual practice, sort of by nature. If it's completely silent and you're by yourself, there's less to work off with energy from other people or just activity. So that contemplative and reflective spiritual practice, there's a wonderful tradition of that right through Christian history. But in more recent times, one of my favorite descriptions is from Dallas Willard. So I'll read this as an explanation of what comes out of that silence and solitude. When we go into solitude and silence, we stop making demands on God. It's enough that God is God and we are His. We learn we have a soul, that God is here, and the world is my Father's house. This knowledge of God progressively replaces the rabid busyness and self-importance that drives most human beings, including religious ones. I love that. The knowledge of God replaces the rapid busyness of life. So I'm not sure if the COVID restrictions have forced a change in your rhythms and your busyness. It certainly did for us. Family of six. Actually, yesterday was a bit of a rude shock having two soccer matches at 8 a.m. driving to Gwendolyn and East Gosford. Between Amanda and I was a bit of a rude shock. But life's getting busier. There's things that start to find their way back into our calendars. They're good things. They're great things. I love watching our kids play soccer. But while it's still recent enough in your experience and recent enough in your memory, I would encourage you to use that time and restriction that forced us to do things differently as an on-ramp to some different practices. There are things that I didn't actually check this with Amanda, so I love you, dear, and we will work this through later, I'm sure. But one of my favorite words in my vocabulary is no. We can't do that, sorry. We're actually busy that day. Even if busy means we're home resting, I'm fairly quick with a no. And that's been something that I've needed to soften and grow in saying yes more. And I've had seasons of life where I've done more of that, and my wonderful wife has been a great influence on me to say yes to more. But we said no to things. Well, we didn't have to say no to things because the Prime Minister had said no to things for us. And that sort of burden and that weight of, oh, that'd be amazing to go do that. We'd love that. But we're exhausted, or it's just been full on at work. Like the demands of just the mental fatigue that you're left with, or your emotional tank being emptied. How and when to say no is complex. And we certainly, I haven't worked that out, and I'm not sure that we ever will. But there was some freedom to having everything. There was a no for everything, basically. Use that recent memory, use that recent experience as an on-ramp to some practices that you might not think you had wanted to try had you not been forced to be more isolated and less engaged with other people. I know that sounds antisocial, but we get a model in Jesus where he did that regularly. So go with me on the journey. I'll start with going through four practical examples of spiritual practices that I've used, that I know others that have used and engaged with. And I'm going to try to make them super crisp of this is something you could just put into your calendar. So the first practice is quite simple. I actually did that this morning. It's exercising alone with no devices. So it combines two things. The first is some basic level of physical exercise. And look, like you can Strava your next run, just something basic. Like you don't need to show off the amount of Ks you rode or how fast you ran the 10 Ks. It can be a gentle walk. It can just be an easy sort of meandering. It'd be a bushwalk, a bike ride, a run. But something about physical exercise and that integrated nature in which God created us, I think challenges us in ways that we think differently, we feel differently. We know there's sort of chemical reactions when we get exercise. But the second part's more difficult, I think. It's being intentional to not be distracted. I have a very simple routine. I did this morning. So I drive to a spot where we go for a run. It's about 4 or 5 Ks up from where we live. While I'm in the car, I read a single passage of scripture out loud 3 times. So I verbalize a passage of scripture 3 times. I then run with no headphones. I did get some AirPods, and God made my ear holes different to everyone else's because I can't, if I try to run with my AirPods in, it's bad. They like to jump away, but no over the head, no headphones. If God made your ear holes perfect, then good on you, but still don't use them. No phone. I still have it. So I detach my car key. There we go. Look at that. That's my 10-year-old Hyundai's car key. I detach my key from the sort of rest of the key ring, put that in my pocket, and that's all that I have clothes on, but other than that, that's all I have on me. And there's a freeing experience to having no distractions. There's no podcast, there's no music, there's nothing. And you're just physically present in ways that often in the busyness of life we aren't, with the noise around us, with demands on our time, or even just that sort of nervous energy of, oh, I want to have something in the background. There's no background, it's just creation. This morning was actually quite extraordinary. In the sort of final loop, my wife can run the course much better than I can. It's just at 5Ks. I have to secretly do some walking. But there was this huge flock of gang cockatoos that sort of landed up in the gum tree while I was running. And I just spent probably 3 or 4 minutes standing there watching them. They're absolutely stunning, just beautiful birds. But I guarantee you I would not have known they were there had I had earphones in, because you sort of are prompted to hear them before you actually see them. And you just notice things. You see things sort of off the side of the road, or even if you're just focused in the exercise, if you have those scriptures that you've read out loud, repeating in your head, I find God does something in those moments where you're physically engaged. It almost frees your mind up to be more present and still with him. It serves as this cleansing time for me in my head and my heart. And if you feel like the physical exercise is a deterrent to you, Like, give it a go at whatever level you think's possible. If that's literally walking around your backyard, I don't think that misses it at all. It's the intentionality of no devices, no distraction, and pairing that with physical activity. That's the first one. The second practice relates to location. I remember this vividly. Actually, 3 years ago, I was in a meeting with my work, Compassion. There was a group of senior pastors sort of facilitating a session with, and one of them kept referring to a thin place. And I think I've grown in maturity enough now where I would just say, I actually don't know what you're talking about. Would you mind explaining that? But at the time, I was sort of getting the vibe, but wasn't quite sure. And as I'm sometimes want to do, when I got in the car, I sort of Googled, what is a thin place? And it was just this wonderful discovery. It has its base in Celtic Christianity. And it's the idea that a location can help us feel closer to God. So some of this may feel a bit hocus-pocusy to you, but I encourage you to interrogate it for yourself. But there's this reflection through Scripture, Old Testament particularly, but in New Testament as well, where physical location has an influence on how we connect and relate to God. I've found a thin place by seeking it out. So a physical location that's relatively close to our home, that when I'm there, it feels thinner to push through and connect to God. Now, maybe it's placebo, maybe it's sort of I prime myself psychologically in some way so that I anticipate that's going to happen and then it does. Or maybe there's something going on there that's unique to how the Spirit ministers to me in that place. But I would encourage you, if you have some sort of prompt or nudge in that, read some of the history of it. It's absolutely fascinating history. And then I suggest you try to find somewhere on the Central Coast where you feel closer to God. It's an amazing diverse location that we live in. You've got the beaches, you've got the bush, you've got everything in between. Explore. Find somewhere that you feel like when you're physically present, you're closer to God. I try to spend time in my thin place once a month. There's times that even I'm wrestling when I'm sort of walking there to think, what's this about? What's going to happen? And then there's something of being, finding that thin place and then building silence and solitude practices onto the top of that, that absolutely cut deep. Like there's ministering to me that God's done that feels very unique to that place. There is a well-known thin place, and you think I'll feel biased. There's examples certainly in Ireland as well, but there's a well-known thin place in Texas called Laity Lodge. Slight tangent. In Texas, there's this sort of passionate support of grocery stores called HEB. They are awesome. But the founder of that was the family Howard Edward Butt, B-U-T-T. So you can imagine why they named it HEB. And very wealthy family, wonderful sort of believers. And they created a place called Laity Lodge. And it was where this tradition of a thin place, so they physically built a lodge there. And they offer this reflection about what it means to be in a thin place. The purpose of thin places is to help us realize that all places can be thin. Or better yet, perhaps the purpose of a thin place is to train us to make the other places in our lives thinner. Moreover, when we realize that the Spirit of God dwells within us, we will come to believe that we are called to be thin places as God makes his presence known through us. I love that we're called to be thin places. It's not necessarily about a physical location, although I think it can be, but for us to be sort of an agent of a thin place. So I'd encourage you to go for a drive, discover, explore the amazingly diverse environment that we live in. And I would suggest that between all of us, you might find completely different expressions of that. I mean, mine's very obscure. It would be hard to physically even get there for anyone. But I happened to find it, and there was just something in that moment. So I would encourage you to find a thin place and build some of the silence and solitude practices on top of it. Okay, number three. We're going to focus on solitude. I reckon the word solitude evokes such a variety of responses. I grew up as an only child, so that probably explains a lot about me. My wife and kids probably suspect that as well, but I experienced a fair amount of solitude growing up. It was just by nature of, it was me. Now in a family of six, I experience less solitude, and I embrace that and love it, and also find it fascinating to navigate through. So I would suggest this practice of solitude can end up being the most impacting if you're able to make it sustainable. So if you look ahead to the next couple of weeks, find a day in the next couple of weeks where you're away from your normal environment. So whether it's a park, whether it's outside, an oval, a waterfront, or if it's in an office space where you don't normally go, and enter into a time of solitude where you are away from everyone. Literally, no one is around you. And in preparation, write down 5 or 10 identity verses. I physically handwrite them. So it's not on your phone, it's not printed out, you've written them out. I will actually put some of the suggested verses in the comments afterwards. But these are verses that remind and affirm who we are in Christ. It's that prompt to say, I have an identity separate from any role that I have, any title, anything that's in the natural. I have an identity in Christ. Verses that remind us of that. And aim at a time frame that feels achievable. So maybe for introverts, maybe it's 2 hours, maybe it's longer. For extroverts, maybe it's less, maybe it's 30 minutes, but something that feels achievable. And during that time, seek to intentionally unrush your thoughts, setting down those topics that demand your attention. I once wrote a list of mainly people, but also sort of entities like organizations that needed something from me. And it was wearying to even write it out, but then to read it. I feel in such a different place to give to those. Some of them are very valid and wonderful. Some are less so. But the fact is there's demands on us. It can rush us. It can take emotion. It can take intellect. Lay those things down in that time of solitude. Be physically away from everyone. Have those verses in front of you, handwritten, reading them in your mind or out loud. That practice sustainably over time has done something in my life that I don't think anything else could. it challenges and provokes me in ways that there's just space for God to work that I probably rush and prevent him from normally. The time varies for me, so sometimes that's longer, sometimes it's shorter. And if I can't make the full time, I'm careful to not have guilt. So if I've aimed at an hour and a half, and I get to half an hour, and it's just not working, there's no guilt in that. I say a quick prayer, and I go back to the rest of my day. As a final step, if you write down anything that you feel God showed you about your identity specifically. So it can be about other things. I mean, I do find sometimes the curry that I ate the night before like, creates other thoughts, just not of God. But where you get that sense, that prompt of who am I in Christ? Who am I as a child of God? Write those things down. I mean, Will Small shared a bit about his journaling habits. If you have a journal that's part of that practice, it can be significant. You've written those verses out, and then your reflections about your identity in him. I often get revelation of the masks that I wear. So things that just get easy to do in my own strength, to sort of put a mask on, whether it's in ministry, whether it's at work, whether it's in social settings. I feel like God does the work to quietly peel some of that away. What masks that I wear, where am I putting identity other than in him? And the key for me is that it's sustainable, that I do it consistently over long periods of time. If it feels confronting to you, if you feel like there's no way I could do that for 2 hours, give it a go. You might be surprised. And those verses that we read at the beginning in Mark show us an example of where Jesus did that consistently. He's a pretty good model to base our practices on. Okay, number four, the final practice. And I'm going to let's aim pretty ambitiously here. So in James Bryan Smith's book, Craig's referred to these a few times, but there's a sort of trilogy of them. The first is Good and Beautiful God. The one that I've sort of based this on is The Good and Beautiful Life. There's a soul training exercise in that book that is a full day of silence. So not solitude, but a full day of silence. That is not simple, I assure you. I have tried it. It is very hard. But the practice of silence helps us still our tongue and gaze inwards and toward God. In the actual chapter that the soul training practice is based on, it's related directly to lying, how often we lie verbally to other people. And a full 24-hour period of silence prevents you from using your tongue to lie. Now, I think there's other benefits to the 24 hours of silence, and certainly the structure that is set up to it. If you don't have the book, please let us know, and we'll provide you the structure for how to set out the 24 hours. But there's something of choosing to not speak where you're able to receive more, and you realize how much you fill the blank spaces in life. So quick with a comment, quick with just ideas, whether they're wise or mature or not, but words that get spoken quickly. 24 hours of silence challenges you to sit in the blank spaces more and to not interject, intervene, or speak into things. Now, you have to plan this one well. Like, it's hard if you're, say, starting a new job and you decide to have 24 hours of silence in your second day. But I would challenge you, it's actually more possible than you think if you, again, looked ahead in your calendar and picked the spot that you feel like I could build that in, and in theory, it would work. He does set out a good context as well. Like, if you see someone who's about to walk across the road and there's a truck coming, like, speak out. You can use words. But the actual intent and the practice of silence is a really significant one. So if you don't have that book, please message us and we'll send the structure for that day through to you. So those are the four practices. And I would love, please put the comments in about anything that you feel resonates with you in that. I'm sorry, I'm not multitask skilled enough to actually read the comments, or I'll go off script. So apologies, I had intended to. But I just want to share briefly with you about context for those practices to sit with him. So this is really back to that soaking ministry where it just didn't fit. I didn't have enough of an understanding of myself, or the context that I knew would help me grow towards God, to figure out whether that it fit and would be sustainable or not. So I found that willpower and intent is not enough to make practices stick. It has to match with how God's designed us and wired us. So I would really encourage you to try any of those four or any others with a real freedom to say, if they don't work for you, that's great. It's actually a positive because you've explored something and you've had the chance to learn about yourself. Discard the ones that don't work. There are literally thousands of other practices related to silence and solitude that you could take up. For those that do benefit you and stick, like, go for them, make them sustainable. But in terms of that context where things do stick and don't, I would say as I entered my 40s, I realized that there was a number of activities in my life that just didn't really fit who I was. The problem was when I had said yes to those activities, I didn't know myself well enough to understand they didn't fit. So instead of viewing them as a burden, I chose to view them as experiments where I learned something new about myself. So things that I had said yes to, but didn't actually become effective in my life or in my ability to minister. Instead of feeling guilt or frustration, I actually thought, well, I'm testing hypotheses about myself, and I've learned something. Even when there's a negative result, it's still a data point to say, well, that's clearly not how God's designed me. And there's a freedom in then exploring other practices that would fit. And this may sound obvious, but I think there's a freedom in just calling out that you want to discover and learn more about yourself, to call out a lifelong journey to discover more and more about how God's designed you, what your gifts and talents are, where you're best used in serving Him in ministry. I take that really practical view that I test hypotheses about myself. And if I say yes to something and get into it and realize this isn't fruitful, I have no guilt in saying no, and I have no guilt in transitioning out of that, because unless I feel called by God to be stretching and growing into something completely different, there's other practices that will fit more healthily in how God's designed me. So I put that commitment to lifelong learning in three specific categories. So the first one is personality. Know your personality. The second one is know your season. What season of life are you in? And the third is know your stage in life. Different practices fit and are sustainable for different people. An extrovert with three young children is going to struggle to have 24 hours of silence or to have 2 hours in complete solitude. That's okay. There's freedom in trying a variety of practices as part of discovering more of your personality, more of your season, and more of your stage. And a final thought on context. I've come fairly late to this, but I often react to oversimplification. So doing like a Myers-Briggs, or when someone's like, oh, you're an introvert, and that's it, that's sort of the end of the story, I feel like you've taken a really complex set of issues and put them in one single description. Josh is here. I remember going to a doctor at one stage, and they're like, "Oh, you're toffee, T-O-F-I." And I'm sweet and crisp and sort of tasty, but no, I'm thin. This is off script, sorry. I'm T-O-F-I, thin outside, fat inside. And I'm like, what? What's that exactly? What's the medical training that's led you to diagnose me as toffee? And everything was about BMI, but body mass index. And in the end, I felt like you've taken a sort of complex physiological engine and put it into a single one-liner. It just feels oversimplified. So I'll come back on task here. The Sacred Enneagram is a book that I read in the context of exploring Enneagram types. There's this amazing history and spiritual formation and Christian church particularly about our type as a pathway to God. And if you've not explored the Enneagram, I couldn't encourage that more as a context for spiritual practices to fit into. So things like solitude, things like silence, fit more naturally with some Enneagram types. For my type, I'm a type 5. Consent and silence are specific practices for me. So consent to say, I can still my mind and believe and affirm that God's still there, present. I don't need to be problem solving. I don't need to be thinking ahead of the curve. I can simply consent to being a son in the kingdom. And silence as a practice specifically that gives me a pathway to God. The book gives a great background of how do you understand your wiring, your type, and it's less surface level. It goes much deeper. So if all you took out of that was toffee, I apologize. That was left field. If you do want a starting point to sort of explore Enneagram, our very own Will Small and Bench Gould have done a great introduction to Enneagram through their Inhabit podcast. I'd encourage you to start there. I'll finish here. Please put any comments you'd like us to follow up, or myself. I would love to hear anything that you've reflected on or thought through this session. Let me encourage you to try to plan one of those spiritual practices in this next week. So pragmatically look at the next 7 days and think, where is something that you can build in? What can you put into your calendar and be intentional about exploring silence and or solitude in your spiritual formation? And if it doesn't work, it's fine. It's a hypothesis you tested about yourself. You can explore it. You can discard it, but it helped you discover more about yourself. And I'll just finish with a passage from Luke. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That feels like a good prompt for all of us. So thank you very much for joining in on the session. I hope it's been of some benefit and blessing to you. It's been a pleasure to share. So thank you very much.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.